kids, you may go to Sunday school at this time. One thing that you guys should know before we get started here is that Gloria and I will be away for the next two Sundays. Okay, so we leave on Friday. I mean, it snowed so much that we decided we'd better go somewhere warm and hope this winter thing blows over. So we will be gone. We leave Friday and we're gone for a full 9 days. Okay, so if you need something, Jordan or one of the other elders is your go-to on that. Okay, so here we are. We're back into the book of John. We're in John. We started last year on January 8th. We covered the first five verses of John chapter 1. And so we're picking up John. We did most of last year, I'm not very good at doing these things together. We did John for most of last year, and we made it to the end of what people commonly consider his public ministry. So that's the end of chapter 12, and that's as far as we got. And so then today we're picking it up at chapter 13. And we don't have time today to do a recap of the book of John so far. So we really encourage you guys, it'd be good to reread John, reread chapters 1 to 12, and then reread the rest of the book, and so you see where we ended and why. And as I said, we're starting a section with where Jesus is interacting with his followers now. So you'll see in the narrative that Jesus is interacting with his disciples from this point forward, and we'll be in John for most of 2024. Okay? Let's pray. Father God, holy, just, perfect, infinitely good, infinitely holy, infinitely loving, all-creating God. We just finished singing, "Is He Worthy?" And the answer to that is yes, 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 you are worthy. And I pray for us, Father, I pray for everyone who's here, everyone who's going to be gathering in Enderby, that we, at our heart level, would know that you are worthy. We forget that. We fail to live to that standard. We confess that, Father. We confess that corporately. We confess that individually. By corporately, we mean that we as a church collectively fail to act like your bride. And as individuals, we collectively fail to act as your children. Forgive us for that. The great thing is that you're a God who seeks reconciliation. So, Father, when we acknowledge our sin, I pray for us. I pray that we do it while we're sprinting to your presence. Because you're that good of a God. I can't exhaust your goodness. That's so comforting. I can't exhaust your knowledge. I can't move out of your presence. Thank you for those things, Father. Thank you that at times it feels overwhelming, but it's actually a great comfort that you know us intimately, deeply, completely. It's a great comfort that we can never escape your presence of where you are. Thank you for that, Father. I pray for us as a new year, like Cole prayed, I pray, Father, for us who are doing the Bible reading programs, that we would not be discouraged. But if we miss a day, we would pick up where we left off and just continue on. If we fall behind and we're overwhelmed, Father, that we just jump up and rejoin the group. I pray for all of us on that, Father, that we would make 2024 a year where we know you better because of your word. That we spend honest time grappling with who you reveal yourself to be. Father, I pray for our time together. I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to move among your people. That we would be worshiping still. That we would look at music as being the end of the time of worship. That we'd be knowing that we're to worship you through the reading of your word, through the proclamation of your word, through prayer, and through song, Father. Let us be engaged in your name. Amen. So, as we mentioned, we're at the end of Jesus' public ministry. And what we have with the rest of John is often called the farewell discourse. Okay, so that is something, there's nothing like this discourse in the other Gospels of Matthew, Mark, or Luke. There is not full agreement on what day John's narrative is taking place. But what we need to keep in the back of our heads as we read these chapters is is that we're entering the final phase of Jesus' ministry. We're actually in the case of hours. We are hours away from the cross. So let's look at our text, John 13, verse 1. Page 900 in your pew Bibles, the blue ESV Bibles. A quick reminder that on Sundays, who's ever up front will basically be using the English Standard Version as the Bible. And if you want to talk to me more about that, but yeah, we use the ESV, that's what I'll be using today. The thin blue Bibles that you see in the book holder in front of you, those are ESV versions, okay? So page 900, John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This verse acts as a heading. It's actually an introduction to the setting. So this verse is an introduction to the chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. This is laying a foundation. Both with this verse is the start of that, but this whole section we have today, John through Jesus is establishing what he wants to accomplish, what he wants to accomplish in the chapters and in the weeks ahead for us. The first thing we see this, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart. Jesus lived his whole life anticipating this hour. Jesus lived his whole ministry life anticipating this time. Do you remember when we started last year, we would have been in it in January, the wedding at Cana. Do you remember what his mom says to him? They ran out of wine, and his response is, my hour has not yet come. Now he's saying, my hour has come. So we see that his ministry, it's building to this, it's building to the climax. This is more than Jesus just saying time is running out. He's saying events are coming to a head. Things are moving. Something big is about to happen. This is going to come up a lot in the weeks ahead, so we're not going to spend time on it now. But Jesus interacts using the word world over the next 8 chapters about 30 times. Jesus is continuously comparing the kingdom that he is bringing in, the kingdom that he's ushering in, and the world's kingdom. They're not the same. Let's look again at the verse, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The third thing that should jump out to us is that Jesus loved them to the end. When it says that Jesus loved them to the end, it is more than just time. Yes, there is a time component to that. Yes, Jesus loved them completely until his time on earth was done. But there's a deeper sense to that as well. There's a sense that his love was complete, that his love was full, that it was 100%. It was to the fullest extent. It's hard for us to take in, I think, sometimes, because we use love so easily. We use the word love so flippantly that we sometimes forget the depth of what it means when it's used in this context. God's love for us is not the same as your love for pizza. They're just not comparable. And we too easily run over the word love. And we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. So again, this is our foundation. Reread chapter 13, specifically verse 1, a couple of times. This is our foundation moving forward. What we have today is a specific passage that talks about foot washing. So we need to talk about foot washing. But the point of this section is that who Christ is and what he has done. Okay? The point of this passage is bigger than foot washing. But we're going to be interrupted now. I want you to put up your hands. Put up your hands if you hope I am not washing your feet today. Put up your hands if you hope I'm not washing your feet today. Nice and high. Okay? Now look around. People in the front, look around. Keep your hands up. If you hope I'm not washing your feet today, put your hands up and look around. Okay, now you put your hands down. Tell me why you hope that.
It's embarrassing.
It's embarrassing. For some of us more than others, right? If we would have known that I'm going to wash feet, we probably would have given them an extra scrubbing this morning, right? Why else? Why else don't we want our feet washed? Think about it. You got time to think about it. It's embarrassing. What else? It's my personal space. Yeah.
Feet are often ugly.
Speak for yourself. Feet are often ugly.
Like they're not the nicest part of the body all the time.
They're not the nicest part, sorry?
They're not the nicest part of the body.
They're not the nicest part of the body.
There isn't a reason for you to wash my feet.
Sorry?
There isn't a reason for you to wash my feet.
I'll be the judge of that. There isn't a reason for me to wash your feet. Excellent. Let's go back to the embarrassing one. Is that the biggest one? It's awkward? Yeah. Right? I assure you I'm not washing your feet today. I want to engage your emotion. When you saw the chair and the stool and the basin, did you think I was going to wash feet? Yeah. Were you thinking about immediately, I hope he doesn't wash mine? Yeah. Right?
Would you think it's part of cultural?
Yeah, cultural reasons would for sure be part of it. We don't naturally, we don't go to each other's houses, right? Like how many times do you go to someone's house and the first thing they do is you take off your shoes and they bend down and remove your socks and wash your feet? That culturally we just don't do that. And so it would be extra awkward because it's not culturally norm, right? Here's what we need here's why we did this example when I'm not going to wash your feet, is because sometimes on a Sunday, sometimes when we read our Bible, especially when we're starting new Bible reading programs, it's easy to read it and just see it as a story. Good stories involve our emotions, engage our emotions, right? Movies where you have a vested interest emotionally are more enjoyable movies. Books that engage our emotion are more enjoyable books. The Christian faith should involve, engage our emotion. Not awkwardly, I'm not saying that, but there's an aspect sometimes where we put things at arm's length and we go through these stories and we forget about the emotion that they're feeling. Awkward, embarrassment, hold on to those because that's where we're going. It's evident, right? We have engaged our emotion if we thought that there was a possibility that I was going to wash your feet and we didn't like it. I didn't ask for anyone who wanted me to wash their feet because I don't want to do it either. Right? There's this aspect where we have this emotional engagement. So let's continue with that emotional engagement as we work through the rest of our passage. So let's pick up at verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Pause. We're stopping there. Verse 2 in the Greek is really awkward. There's about 4 or 5 different ways that you can see this verse. We're not going to get into that. Here's what we're going to summarize it with. This is our conclusion. The devil and Judas are now in a conspiracy to bring Jesus to the cross. The devil and Judas are now in a conspiracy to bring Jesus to the cross. The partnership to betray Jesus is now set. Back to verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When we see the foot washing is taking place in this context, sorry, I'm going to run into this stuff if I don't move it. That's good there. Thank you, though. When we see that the foot washing is taking place in this context of a meal, we can conclude that Jesus is being very deliberate. We sometimes miss this, but the way that the narrative unfolds, foot washing was usually done when you first got to the residence. Foot washing was done immediately upon getting there. Jesus is waiting. It would appear, the story doesn't tell us, but it would appear that there was no one there to wash their feet. Okay? Probably the disciples would have been okay if they had been asked to wash Jesus' feet, but they would not have stooped so low to wash each other's feet. Here we again see the depth of Jesus' knowledge. He knew that the time was at hand for him to leave the world, that he came from God, that all things are now his. He wants his disciples to process this. He wants his disciples to walk this with him. To illustrate this, Jesus is going to do a phenomenally menial task. As awkward as it would have been for me to wash your feet, it would have been even more socially awkward for the master to wash the feet of his disciples. For most of us, that's not how we think of power. We don't think of power as Jesus removing his outer garment and taking on the appearance of a slave. We don't think of that as power. For most of us, if we were to think of this great conflict which is brewing, this great conflict between God and Satan, not as equals, God and Satan, right around the corner, we would think that it's going to be some epic show of power. That God would vanquish Satan, as in some Marvel movie. Right? That's more how we see a show of power. That Satan would utterly be defeated. That Judas would be vanquished. That might would be, power would be victorious. That might makes right. That the outcome was never in question. And yet that's not how our Lord responds. Rather, he responds by being a humble servant. It's so counterintuitive. We see this strongly illustrated when we read that Jesus laid aside his outer garments. This is an important detail. This is not just a throwaway statement that John is giving. John's not just describing events. He's making a comment. Jesus is taking on the role of a servant. Jesus is taking on the role of the lowliest servant. Foot washing was reserved for the absolute bottom servant. There was rabbis at this time who would write and argue that it was too demeaning for a Jewish person to wash another Jewish person's feet, even if they were a Jewish slave, a Jewish servant. And that's what Jesus willingly does. He turns the social norms on their head. We as people were constantly aware of who should and who should not be doing what. Humility does not come naturally to us as people. And even when we do something humble, we are in some weird way that we can all relate to. Even when we do something humble, we're able to take pride in that. Look at how humble I am. Oh, you're not that humble if you're wanting people to look and see how humble you are. I'm not that humble if I want people to look and see how humble I am. This is where the emotion comes in. We have to try to wrap our head around God's love for us. This act of love that Jesus did for his disciples is pointing towards a greater act of love, the cross. Jesus' victorious death on the cross. That was an act of love, but it was also an act of humility. God's love for us is so great that he was willing to serve us, he was willing to love us, he was willing to die in our place. And Jesus is illustrating that and engaging the disciples' emotions. Keep your emotions engaged on this, because it should be overwhelming. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Simon's either protesting or he's incredulous. Simon's either protesting that it's not appropriate or he can't believe it. Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Simon Peter responds to this social awkwardness with protest. If I were to just start randomly grabbing you, would have you protested? Some of you would. Probably depends how much you thought making a scene is worse than having my feet washed, right? If I asked for volunteers, a lot of you would have like not made eye contact with me for the rest of the service, right? Probably, sorry. But This is where we need to remind ourselves of the timeline. Oh, sorry. Peter is acknowledging the discomfort that is in the room. Peter is acting like the spokesman. It's awkward. I don't know if you guys are as bad as me for this, but if I was sitting out there and the pastor called someone up, well, first, if he asked for any volunteers, I likewise would not have made eye contact with him. I would try to shrink as low as I could. I would probably say to Gloria, "You should volunteer," in the hopes that he'd only want one from our family. But it would have been like, Peter is acknowledging the social awkwardness. Peter is saying, this does not make sense. The text indicates that Peter's not the first one. But Peter, by the time Jesus gets to Peter, Peter is saying, what? Why? He is acknowledging the discomfort that is in the room. This is where we need to remind ourselves of the timeline. Jesus is hours from the cross, and he's pointing to the cross here. Jesus is asking Peter to suspend his judgment. Jesus is saying to Peter, wait, trust. Jesus wants Peter to take in all of the events, the foot washing. Reserve your judgment until after the cross. Reserve your judgment until after the resurrection. Reserve your judgment until after the ascension. Reserve your judgment until after the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. Jesus is saying, this sequence of events, he's not saying you'll soon understand, as in now, once your feet have been washed. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, this is the last start of the big arc. This is where we're going. And this story is mind-boggling. And it starts with washing your feet. There's a balance here. A balance between the events, the truth that took place, and how we should emotionally respond to that truth. How we emotionally engage what is going on here. If you look in your outline, you'll see that at verse 8 it says a detour. And by detour, what we actually mean is the main lesson. Peter said to him, the reason it's a detour is because we're not talking about feet anymore. So let's look at it. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, not all of you are clean. We are taking a detour here because it almost seems like John is talking in riddles or using code. The washing that Jesus is talking about is the cleansing that will take place by Christ. The washing that he is talking about, the cleaning he is talking about, is that we will be cleansed from our sins. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, washing is code for being pure, for having our sins removed. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about Christ taking our place. Christ enduring God's wrath. Christ having lived the sinless life we never could, paying our price. That's what he's talking about. So when we see in Hebrews 10, and by that, will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That's why Jesus is saying, if you've been clean once and for all, you just need your feet washed now. You just need to be renewed back into the covenant. But it's not this case of like, am I clean? Am I not clean? Am I clean? Am I not clean? Jesus is saying, Peter, you do not understand. What you need to know is that if you're clean, cleansed by me, you need to only be cleansed once. Once it happens, it is complete. The lesson needed to be learned and relearned by Peter, the lesson that needed to be learned and relearned by the disciples, the lesson that needs to be learned and relearned by us, is that once we're his, we're his. The deeper we understand the love of Christ for us, the deeper we experience the love, The deeper we engage with the emotion of love, the better able we are to love God back. The better able we are to engage in the emotional side of Christendom. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place. And when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I sent receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." The last part that we're seeing a sequence. Jesus is commissioning them to be his ambassadors. There's a depth to this whole section that we don't have time to get into. Thankfully, these themes come up again. Verse 13, we read, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." Here, Jesus is making a soft God claim. Remember, we talked about this throughout the first part of John, the I am statement. We think back to Exodus, where God revealed himself to Moses, and Moses says, "What is your name?" And God says, "Tell them I am sent you." And so we see this soft God claim appropriate by Jesus. And yet, even though Jesus is God, he has cloaked his glory in humility. Process that. Jesus being God, all glory, all worship, he cloaks it in humility to wash his disciples' feet. He takes on the role of a servant. It's one of the things that I was wrestling with, because it's so pathetic in the disciples, and yet it's so relatably pathetic. If you remember in Luke 22, this is where we have the parallel story of Luke's gospel is paralleling what's going on for John. And in Luke 22, do you remember what the disciples did? They argued who was the greatest. This disciples were distracted by where they were in the order. They wanted to be the greatest. They wanted to be second. And Jesus says, I'm clearly and appropriately first. And look at how I respond. I serve. What should be the response then to the disciple? If there was a clear number two, what would have been the response? It should have been one of service. Service should be the response of those of us who are Christ followers. What a contrast. God, who is God, takes the role of a servant. Over and over. And in this passage, he illustrates it by doing task of the most menial servant. Us, who are his creation, who are deserving of eternal death, puff ourselves up and try to take on higher status. That should be mind-boggling to us. Let's move to our takeaways. M4. The first one is this. Encountering Jesus does not leave us unchanged. Or at the very, very least, encountering Jesus should not leave us unchanged. We get moved towards him, or we get moved away from him. Encountering Jesus should not leave us unchanged. It will either be that sweet aroma of life or the stench of death. And we should be engaged in that. Number two. An encounter with Jesus is also an emotional encounter. We are not to be stoic people. Yes, we are not to be governed by our emotions. That's the obvious pushback. But most of us, if we're to be honest, are prone one way or the other. Most of us, if we're to be honest, are either prone to great emotion or to limited emotion. And if we're to be further honest, most of us think that our side gets it better than the other side. Most of us think if we're prone to emotion, that that's the healthier way. Most of us, if we're not prone to emotion, think that's the healthier way. We can't be governed by our emotions. Yes, that's true. But Christianity should be an emotional experience. When we worship God, there should be an emotional component. Number three. I'm going to stay on number two a little bit more. That one should be, if you know me well, that one should be something like that you know I'm grappling with, and I'm encouraging you to grapple with it as well. This is totally off my notes. One time at Elders, we were talking about who is the most effervescent in their emotions as it pertained to God. I was shocked when I came dead last on everyone's evaluation because I don't think of myself that way. So I've been, over the last few years, I've been encountering the emotion of God far more than I have at any other point. But so if you're like me and you're prone to being non-emotional when it comes to your relationship with God, I really encourage you to wrestle with that. Okay? Number three, is there a level of humility within our setting that would be equivalent to washing someone's feet? I truly don't have an answer for that one. Okay, that's a question that I'm looking for us to wrestle with as individuals. Is there a level of humility within our setting, within your setting, that would be the equivalent of washing someone's feet? Number four, lastly, the love of Christ not only leads us to a better understanding of the will of God, but it also moves us towards right behavior. This is counterintuitive. The more we are engaged emotionally with God, I truly believe the more capable we are of obeying Him more. It's counterintuitive because we don't think of emotion that way. We don't think of emotion leading to right behavior, but it is. Think about the habits, whether they're like sinful habits or not. Think about the habits that you struggle with. Do you know they're bad? Yeah. Knowledge isn't enough for us to change. We have to be emotionally engaged for us to want to change. For us to truly bring about change, there's an emotional component. There are some exceptions like behavior modification, but that's, we don't want to go into the weeds there. We want to wrap it up. So by and large, though, if you're going to bring about change, there's an emotional engagement that comes along with it. Okay? Let's pray. Father God, again, we thank you for your mercy. Father, may we be continuously running to you, crying out to you, crying out in worship, crying out in confession, fully engaged with you as a God who humbly comes